So who is Jude? That's a little loud. He tells us in verse 1 that he is a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. In this, he claims no personal authority. But he relies on the authority of his brothers. His brother James, the same James that wrote the book of James, was one of the early leaders of the church at Jerusalem. And if he's James's brother, then that makes him Jesus' half-brother. And I think most of us, if we're honest, at this point, would have claimed to be Jesus' brother. I mean, if we're looking to have authority in the new church, then saying that we're the brother of Jesus probably should do that for us. But he only claimed to be James's brother, and that's both true and significant for us, because James also does not claim to be Jesus' brother in his greeting in James 1:1, where James says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in dispersion, greetings." So both the half-brothers of Jesus who told us in John 7, verse 5, concerning Jesus, "For not even his brothers believed in him," these same brothers, after their conversion, consider their relationship to Christ their Lord more important than their relationship to Jesus, their brother. And I don't think this could be any further away from the Southern American culture that we live in today, where family relationships are often seen as the most important relationships that you have. But Jesus himself said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple," in Luke 14:26. And Jesus was not telling us that we literally had to hate our family. He was telling us that our relationship to him has to be the most important thing to us. It has to be. Yes, even more important than that of our immediate family. James and Jude chose to call themselves servants, and they both used the Greek word doulos, a word that is translated as slave or bondservant, to describe themselves and their primary relationship to Christ. This way that James and Jude identifies themselves, that's the way we as Christians should identify ourselves. First and foremost, as servants of Christ, bought at a price that we could never pay on our own. So we know who Jude is, but who is he writing this letter to? The letter is not addressed to any particular church, but to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. While the specific audience is unknown, these descriptors do point to a group. It points to Christians then, and to Christians now. And we've come to our first of many triads here in Jude. And similar to how in the Hebrew language they would repeat things three times for emphasis, like holy, 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 Jude uses these groups of threes to draw our attention. So first here, Jude says that we are called. And if you were in Sunday school this morning, this part couldn't have come at a better time, because this calling is more than just a simple invitation. In this calling, we are chosen by God and set apart for a purpose. Paul told us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, "But we ought always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." We were chosen by God to be saved, and we are called so that we can obtain the glory of Jesus Christ. Second here, Jude says that we're not merely loved by God, but that we are beloved in God. Even being loved by God would be more than we deserve. But this is different. There is security in this love that is shown to us. In Deuteronomy 33, in Moses' blessing of Israel, we see this in verse 12. Of Benjamin, he said, "The beloved of the Lord dwells in safety. The high God surrounds him all day long and dwells between his shoulders." The imagery there is that of a shepherd taking a lamb in distress and putting it on his shoulders and bringing it back to safety. This is the kind of love that Jude is talking about. And the third leg of our first triad is that we are being kept not only by Jesus, but for Jesus. Jesus himself prayed for us in John 17, 11, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." In this first triad, we can see that our calling came from eternity past, that we are presently loved, that we are being kept for the future. We see the work of the Holy Spirit in our calling. We see the love of the Father, the work of Christ in keeping us. Jude, in writing this letter to all Christians everywhere, tells us without a doubt that the entirety of the Godhead was, is, and will always be undeniable in salvation. And Jude finishes his greeting here in verse 2 with a prayer for his audience, as he prays for three things: mercy, peace, and love, and that they would be multiplied. And perhaps no place in Scripture more clearly depicts what Jude is talking about here than Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, where it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." The cross of Calvary is where we are able to see the mercy and love of God that gives us peace. And we sing the hymn here, "Before the Throne of God Above," where we find my favorite lyric in any song: "Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." This is why we can have peace. We have been pardoned, not by our righteousness, but because of his mercy and his love. So, Christian, who are you? You are called, you are loved, and you are being kept. You were bought at a price that could only be paid for by the blood of the Lamb. And what does that mean for us as we move on into verse 3 and we consider what Jude says there? Well, we'll find our second point: what must be done? If you'd read verse 3 with me. "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." We see here that Jude wished to write to his audience about a more pleasant topic. He was very eager to write about our common salvation, but he was compelled to urge them to action. This verse, I believe, is the heart of the letter that Jude wrote. And you may have noticed that the title that I chose for this series is "Contend for the Faith." And sometimes, to show our true love for someone, it requires for us to speak the truth, even if it is not pleasant. And that is what Jude is doing, ignoring his desire to write about salvation and instead doing what he considers necessity. Something urgent had arisen in the church, something that he could not ignore, and required him to change the topic of his letter and to issue a call to action. Now, some commentators have taken this call to action as a call to arms, but that's not the tone that I see in Jude's writing as he appeals to believers to contend for the faith. The form of the word contend here comes from a Greek word that I will not butcher up here because it's about this long, and I can show it to you if you want me to. But the form of this word, it means to struggle for or to earnestly contend for. And it was used to describe the athletes that competed in wrestling at the Olympic Games. Jude was purposeful in telling his readers that this will not be easy, but it will be worth it. He does not say that believers should contend for their faith or a faith. No, he appeals to them and to us to contend for the faith that was delivered once for all. That once for all, at the end of verse 3, tells us that this is something specific and that it is not changing. So what is the faith that Jude refers to? It's the body of truths delivered by God and taught by the apostles. What they received from the apostles, we call the gospel. And have you really considered what the gospel is? Could you articulate it to someone if you needed to? I think Jude gives us some clues if we look ahead into verse 4 in telling us about the false teachers and what they say as to what the gospel really is. The false teachers say are ungodly, but the gospel begins with the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. He says false teachers pervert the grace of God, where the gospel depends on the grace of God. Without God's grace, we would have no hope in reconciling with a holy God. And finally, he tells us that false teachers deny Christ. And most important to the gospel is that Christ is who he says he is. Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life to fulfill the law, voluntarily bore the punishment that we deserve, paying our price, was crucified, died, and was buried. He was resurrected on the third day, defeating death, was seen by as many as 500 people at once after this. Then he ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And don't forget this last part. He will return to judge the living and the dead. This is what we must earnestly contend for. This is what we cannot compromise on, even if it costs us our lives. Remember, it won't be easy, but it will be worth it. And Jude does not put this burden of contending only on the pastors, the elders of the church, the evangelists out there. He puts it on us all. Charles Spurgeon said, "The great business of the saints, the holy, the saintly among men, is to defend, if necessary, with their lives, the faith once delivered to them." We are put in trust with the gospel. We are trustees of a divine deposit of invaluable truth, and we must be true to our trust at all costs. So why did Jude find it necessary to urge believers to contend to their faith? We'll find the answer to that in verse 4, and it'll be our third and final point today. Why is this necessary? If you'll read verse 4 with me. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. False teaching has plagued the church from the beginning, and it is the most dangerous problem the church faces today. I saw a video recently where Paul Washer was asked, what is the greatest threat to the church in our generation? And he simply answered, the pastors, somewhat to the dismay of his audience. But the heart of what he was saying as he expounded on that short answer is the same thing that Jude is telling us here, that there is a lack of fear of God in the church today, and it starts in the pulpit. That too many churches are teaching things that do not align with Scripture or ignoring things in Scripture because it may offend someone. Well, the truth is, the gospel is offensive to our flesh. In 2 Peter chapter 2, there's a strikingly similar account, and it's unknown if 2 Peter was written first or if Jude was, but we do know this, that every word of Scripture was purposefully placed for our edification. And so if God saw it fit to put these things down twice, maybe, just maybe, we should pay attention. So we'll read the first three verses of 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll see that it sounds like a warning of something to come, where Jude verse 4 here sounds more like an alarm bell being sounded off. Peter says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Peter tells his audience that false prophets arose in Israel and that they will come again. And Jude 4 says they're here. Not that they're coming, that certain people have crept in unnoticed. They pervert the grace of God and they deny Christ. And how is that even possible, church? What church would allow this to happen? And it would be easy for us to say, not our church. But these people did not come in boldly proclaiming heresy and denying Christ. By now, most, if not all of you, have heard about the controversy surrounding the Pope. Recently in an interview, he said, and I quote, all religions are paths to God. Plainly denying John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This man is standing in the highest office of the Roman Catholic Church, denying that Christ is who he says he is. And we, as the body of Christ, must be prepared to contend for the faith. This is one of the reasons that we have things like theology class, like church-wide Sunday school, where we go through our confession. And I know we've all heard Brother Corey tell us that we don't have to perfectly understand the things he teaches in those classes, but he does want us to be able to spot it and notice when something doesn't sound right. Not all heresy is as easy to spot as what the Pope just said. And Jude also wants us to be able to spot heresy and false teaching. So he gives us three things that characterize not only false teachers, but false brethren. First, in telling us that they are ungodly, that these are people who claim to be of God, but their thinking and their lives do not line up with Scripture. They may even seem like godly men, but ultimately, the fruit doesn't match the tree. Jesus told us in Luke chapter 6, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit." These men he's talking about, they have an inadequate understanding of the nature of God. They don't know who God is. And they will make the gospel about them and even about you to deceive you. Peter even told us that in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Second, about false teachers, they pervert the grace of God into sensuality. Unlike what Paul tells us about real faith. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul said, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." These people use the grace of God as license to do what their flesh desires. And I will forever remember the night that Brother Brandon, Brother Mike Messer, and I went to Bourbon Street to do street evangelism. And there's this one girl that I will never forget. We'd only been out there on the street for 15, maybe 20 minutes. We're standing there in the middle of Bourbon Street with a 10-foot tall silver cross and gospel tracts in our hands. And as people walked past, we just simply asked them if they would stop and have a conversation with us. We'd hand them a tract if they would take it, whether they stopped or not. And this 18, 20-year-old girl comes waltzing past me, and she boldly proclaimed to us that she was saved. That there was nothing we could say to her that would change her mind. She knew exactly where she was going. Brothers and sisters, the grace of God should create within you a desire for holiness. Again, Paul tells us in Romans, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" The answer to that question is we can't. You can't die to sin and continue in it. But many professing Christians say that they are saved by grace and continue to live in sin. But if you're saved by grace, then your life should and will show an increase in holiness. Not perfect holiness, but increased and increasing holiness. And if your life is not marked by an increase in holiness, then you should question your salvation. You should wonder if you're one of these people who prayed a prayer or walked an aisle, or if you're truly one of God's people. This is why we're told to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Remember what Jude told us. This is not going to be easy. Our own faith is not easy to work out. Defending and contending for the faith is even more difficult. And this is not to say that you will be perfect, but I am saying that you will desire the things of God more, and you will hate your sin. Lastly, these people that Jude warns us about deny the deity and or the authority of Christ. One of the things that the early church had to deal with was Arianism. And Arius, some of you may remember, was the villain in Brother Corey's favorite Santa Claus story. Saint Nicholas became so angry with him that he punched him in the face because of his denial of Christ's deity. And while we may not see it here as much, plain denial of the deity of Christ, the denial of the authority of Christ over the lives of professing Christians is all too common. Brothers and sisters, what Jude has warned us about is not really Christianity, although it may claim to be. That is why Peter refers to them as false prophets. It is not the true gospel. It is the oldest of sins, the thing that our flesh desires most, to be our own master. It's why Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." In Matthew 7, verse 21. This is why Jude is calling on us to act, to contend for the faith. Church, it is our responsibility to learn the things of God, to have a sound theology, to assure the teaching of sound doctrine, and to protect the church, not from those who would destroy it from the outside, but from those who would call themselves brothers, but secretly, and maybe unknowingly for some, destroy the church from within. And finally, we cannot ignore the sovereignty of God in these verses. Jude tells us these people were designated for this condemnation long ago. God's decree, right? God set them out for this purpose just like he set us out for a purpose. What they intend for evil, like Joseph told his brothers in Genesis, God meant for good. And he will use it for our good if we are faithful and diligent to teach and preach the fullness of the gospel, and to protect it, even at the cost of our lives. What Jude has told us today is not easy to hear. It is not comfortable to consider, but it is necessary for us. Church, we have advantages that the early church just didn't have. We have the fullness of the gospel at our fingertips. Most of us have it even more readily available at our fingertips. But we also have more distractions, things to pull us away from God. We must be prepared to contend for the faith, and to do that, we must commit ourselves to understanding the truths contained in God's Word. Jude calls on us to contend for the faith. If you're not prepared to do that, then it's time to really examine where you are in your walk with Christ. It's time for you to ask those questions to yourself, to pray for the Lord to help you to figure out what your responsibility is in this, and to study God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you bring to us, that you have given to us, the truth of the gospel. We thank you for the words that Jude put down for us here today, and we would ask that you would help us to change our hearts and to align them with Scripture in a way that helps us be prepared to contend for the faith. We know that we alone are insufficient, but there is no way that we can reconcile ourselves to you without the work of Christ. And we just ask that you would continue to help us here as your body at Evans Creek to continue to grow in our love for you, for your word, and for each other, so that we can show the world what true faith looks like. If there are any among us today who don't know you as their true Lord and Savior, Lord, I pray for them, and I pray that you would call on them and that they would surrender to you, that they would make you the Lord of their life. And for those of us who are saved, I pray that we would continue to grow in our Christ-likeness And we are most thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he did for us on the cross. And it's in Jesus' most precious name that we pray. Amen.